The reading this morning is from the book of John, chapter 2, and just a few verses beginning at verse 18. Then the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken.
Good morning. Happy Christmas again. For those of you who don't know me, I'm James. I'm one of the mission partners here at Grace Fellowship. I work for a church. I'm training at a church up in Manchester called Holy Trinity Platt. I am also the son of Karen and Andrew, which is why you guys support me, which is great. And our main passage that we're going to be looking at today is in Hebrews. Hebrews 11, 32 to 40. And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned into strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and ill-treated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, and in caves and holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much that you reveal yourself through Scripture, through the Bible, through the Lord Jesus. And we pray that as we look at your word this morning, that we would meet the Lord Jesus. We pray that we would hear from him. We pray that you'd help us to follow him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, my sermon today is not very Christmassy, but I'd like to start with the thought that Christmas is a great time of year for storytelling, isn't it? We do a lot of it at Christmas. We watch lots of films at Christmas. That's all that seems to be on TV. Old films, new films, old stories, funny stories, sad stories, classics of cinema, carry-on films. We sit around the dinner table, and what do? Often we swap stories, don't we? What have we done since we last saw each other? What did we do the last time we saw each other? Stories that we know, because we were all in them. Stories that we've told many times before. Jokes we already know the punchlines, too. We do a lot of storytelling at this sort of time of year. And it's not just on the secular side of Christmas either. It's what we do in church as well. We come back and what do? We tell the Christmas story again of the journey to Bethlehem, of Jesus being born in the stable. Again, it's a very familiar story. But we remind each other of it. Christmas is a great time of storytelling. And these stories do more than entertain us. They help us to make sense of the world around us, don't they? They help us kind of ground ourselves. We know our relationships to each other, to the world. We know where we've come from. We kind of know where we're going, almost. These stories help us to make sense of the world. And they stick with us, even if we don't quite understand why. Now, I mention this because this book of Hebrews is written to a group of Christians who are struggling to make sense of the world that they're in. They're a group of Jewish Christians who've recently believed that Jesus Christ was the promised rescuer that Israel was waiting for. But then things got really difficult for them. They thought once they'd found a savior, this promised savior, everything was going to be right again. But things got more difficult. Opposition came. And all of a sudden, the world made less sense. I thought once you'd been rescued, things got easier, not more difficult. And so they were tempted to just give up, stop following Jesus. Oh, sure, they might not have said that if you'd asked them. Well, I've said I'm not going to be a Christian anymore. They might still have called themselves Christian the whole time. But it was getting more difficult to obey Jesus, to really stand up for him. And so the temptation was just keep your head down, crack on with it, hope no one asks any difficult questions. Get settled in this life, the here and now. That's all we've really got that we can be sure of. Some of them were tempted just to go back to their old religion, go back to Judaism. It was safe, it was familiar, it was what they knew, it was their old life, it's what their families knew. It was cozy, it was familiar. So the writer of this letter to the Hebrews is trying to answer a question the whole time. Why keep going with Jesus? Why keep trusting in him? When the world seems hostile and confusing, when following Jesus seems costly, inconvenient, perhaps even dangerous, why keep going as a Christian? Maybe it's a question you're asking yourself here this morning. Why keep going? Maybe you wouldn't even call yourself a Christian at all, in which case it's great that you're here, and we hope you kind of get something from this. And the question you might have is, well, why bother being a Christian at all? If it is as difficult as you say it is at times, well, I'm quite happy not having it. So how does the writer try to persuade these Hebrew Christians who can't make sense of the world they live in to keep going? Well, here in chapter 11, he tells them some stories. He tells them stories of their own history as God's people. He tells them stories, true stories, of all God that has done for those who kept their faith in him. He encourages them to look back at what God has done in order to be able to trust what God is doing and to have faith in what he is going to do. He tells stories. He tells us stories of examples of faith. And in this passage that we look at today, these nine verses, we're going to see two types of faith. Two types of faith with one shared hope. In this passage this morning, we see two types of faith. We see triumphant faith. And we see examples of tragic faith. So first, let's take a look at this triumphant faith. Let's start again at verse 32. What more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets. Look at these characters. Look at these examples. These were the great ones in the Old Testament. These were the ones you love to hear the stories of. These are the ones who are played by Jean-Claude Van Damme in the video adaptation. These are the ones you wanted the action figures of. These guys were the winners. Hebrew mums were saying to their children, boys, I'm afraid your Jephthah pajamas have to go in the wash today. You've been wearing them all week. Oh, mum, please, one more night. If you rocked up to school with a Gideon lunchbox, you were the coolest kid on the block. No exceptions. Older brothers playing would always get to be David, and the younger brothers would say, oh, can't I have a turn? Why can't I be David? Well, I'm the older one. You can be Jonathan or Absalom or someone else. These were the men of triumphant faith. These were the great ones. They were like Winston Churchill, Lord Nelson, King Arthur, Lionel Messi, and Luke Skywalker rolled into one. You don't have to take my word for it. Take a look at what they did. Look down again at verse 33. They, through faith, conquered kingdoms, administered justice, gained what was promised. They shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, escaped the edge of the sword. Their weakness was turned to strength. They became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Why keep your faith in God? Look at these stories. Look what was accomplished through faith. Great triumph. And if we take a closer look at how the writer is structuring this bit, we see he puts it in three sets of three. They, number one, starting again at verse 33, they conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised. They ruled. they too shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword. They survived in difficult circumstances. And three, their weakness was turned to strength. They became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. They were mighty, mighty men. But these examples show us that it can't just be that they were great men on their own, can it? Right at the beginning of verse 33, I hope you notice it said, through faith. Keeping the faith in God and his plans and promises, trusting God was the key to their triumph. Let's take the example that he gives of Gideon. Gideon versus Midian. That's Judges 6 to 8 if you want to look at it later. He could only have defeated Midian by faith, couldn't he? There Gideon was, runt of the litter, hiding in the winepress, threshing his wheat in secret, when the angel of the Lord appears, Gideon, mighty warrior, and he checks behind him to see if he's talking to someone else. Gideon, mighty warrior, is you? I don't think that's me. I mean, he looked like a coward and a weakling, because he was a coward and a weakling. But with a lot of hand-holding and a lot of persuasion, he acts in faith, and his 300 men defeat all the armies of Midian through faith. Verse 34 says, their weakness was turned to strength. They became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. That sounds like Gideon, all right. They didn't get much weaker than him, did they? But then they didn't get much stronger than him either. But it could only have been through faith. He also gives the example of King David in verse 32. All through 1 and 2 Samuel, he escaped the edge of the sword. Goliath wanted to kill him. God gave him the victory. King Saul relentlessly pursued him to kill him. God helped him escape. Even his own son, Absalom, tried to kill him to take his father's kingdom. And God saved him to, as the text says, rule Israel well, to administer justice and obtain what was promised. Why keep going with Jesus? Why keep trusting God? Why keep the faith? Remember the stories. It brings great triumph. But we also see that this triumphant faith, is a resurrection faith. All this great triumph and victory, and we've not even reached the best bit yet. The climax is there in verse 35. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. What greater triumph could there be than that? Not just Midianites conquered, not just Philistines conquered, not just Ammonites conquered. Death itself conquered. That great ancient intruder in God's creation defeated. The writer also asks us to remember the example of the prophets in verse 32. Elijah raised the son of the widow of Zarephath. Elisha raised the son of the Shunammite woman from death to life. And death's power was so thoroughly broken, death was so completely disarmed through faith, that even when Elisha himself was dead, a man was raised to life just by touching his bones. Faith in God's promises leads to triumph, even this triumph of resurrection. Death itself defeated. But I suspect that is probably not our everyday experience of faith in the Lord Jesus, is it? Let's be realistic. Does anyone hear that description, conquering kingdoms, obtaining promises, and think, oh yes, that was Tuesday. That sounds about right. That's being a Christian, isn't it? Probably not. But even these victorious faithful didn't feel that all the time, did they? The end of verse 34 says, they shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword. Which means, of course, that these triumphant faithful faced lions and fire and swords. It was not a bed of roses. And that might be our experience now. even if not individually, perhaps, then perhaps corporately as Christians together. You don't have to be the greatest sociologist to see that Britain is getting more hostile to Christians. Persecution is still too strong a word, I think. I'm not going to use that. But society is moving further away from biblical views on issues like sexuality and gender. And as it does that, it does look like there'll be less and less room for Christians. And that's just the West. Christians out in the East are being slaughtered by Islamic State and starving in North Korean gulags. So how do you make sense of a world when Christians are being so squeezed, when those who trust God are being so squeezed on both sides? These Hebrew Christians knew these stories in verses 32 to 35 of great men and great women and great faith in a great God who gives great victories. They'd heard it all before, Saturday school and bedtime stories. They knew about these rulers, these survivors, these mighty men. But it must have felt more than a little removed from them. Maybe we feel the same. We don't feel like victors. Maybe it's that our colleagues and friends are hostile to the gospel. Maybe sometimes hostile to us as a result of it. Maybe we feel beat down and beat up and beleaguered by sin that we just can't shake. Maybe that one sin that we just don't feel we can get over. Maybe it's just that we look at other Christians and feel a bit less, you know, a bit deficient, a bit like we haven't got something that they have. You know the person, they come to church every week and they always seem to be just in the place where God wants them to be. They're so blessed by the Lord, so close to the Lord. And our story is a different one. We did get to church this morning, but we didn't read our Bibles before we came. We started praying, but ended up daydreaming. The car wouldn't start, and we yelled at our wife, and we stepped on the cat's tail, and we dragged ourselves to church, and everyone here just seemed to have it together, and we couldn't feel further from God. We wonder, what on earth are we even doing here? And it's getting harder and harder. Maybe it's even getting harder and harder to care about the struggle to keep following Jesus. Why bother? Our experience of faith might have considerably more troughs than peaks. Well, if that's the case, then this letter to the Hebrews is for you too. Because the writer isn't just concerned with this triumphant faith. If the Hebrews were going through that every day, he probably wouldn't have to write to them at all. He wouldn't have to tell them to keep going with Jesus. He wouldn't have to warn them about drifting away from the Lord. But they're going through a pretty rough patch. So how do you keep the faith when it's hard? Why do you keep the faith when it's hard? And the answer to that question is from our next set of examples, our next set of stories. Because secondly, he tells us that just as triumphant faith is a resurrection faith, this tragic faith is a resurrection faith as well. Two types of faith, one common hope. Tragic faith is a resurrection faith. Let's pick it up again at verse 35. It says, women received back their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and ill-treated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered around in deserts and mountains and in caves and in holes in the ground. Here we've got another set of three threes, just like the first section. And if we saw triumphant faith there, then here we very much see a tragic faith. And the author sets out this passage kind of like a big mirror in the middle. In verse 33, we saw rulers conquering kingdoms, administering justice, gaining what was promised. Well, we almost see the opposite in verse 37, don't we? We see rejects. in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, ill-treated, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. Moving in, we see survivors in verses 33 and 34, shutting the mouths of lions, quenching the fury of the flames, escaping the edge of the sword. And in verse 37, those who decidedly did not survive, they were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were put to death by the sword. And we saw mighty men pulled out of their weakness to rout armies in verse 34. And in verse 36, we see weaklings jeered at, flogged, chained, and imprisoned. And sometimes you even get the same person who sort of fits in both categories. Remember in verse 32, he gave the example of Samson. Well, you talk about strength and power in battle. You talk about routing foreign armies. Samson's your man. And then what happened? Well, she tied you to the kitchen chair, she broke your throne, she cut your hair. And Samson, blind and humiliated, mocked and chained, stands between two columns as the entertainment at a Philistine garden party. And so now the author of Hebrews has a much more difficult question to answer. You see, it's easy to say, isn't it? Keep the faith. Look at the triumph it brings. People come back from the dead. It's a lot harder to say, keep the faith. Look at the tragedy and the suffering and the rejection and the humiliation it brings. So he does two things. Why keep going in tragic faith? He does two things. Firstly, he shows them that this tragic faith is still faith. It is still a real and a genuine, living, working faith. Let's go back to that sort of imagined situation before. You turn up at church and there's that person who always seems so close to the Lord. Everything seems to be going so well for them and you just don't feel that. You don't feel as close to God. It's easy to look at someone like that and think, well, I must have something wrong. My faith must be lacking something. And so the writer brings in these heroes of tragic faith. And in case we think they're the losers and the failures of faith, the ones to avoid being like, the bad examples, he tells us in verse 39, take a look at it, these were all commended for their faith. These were all, triumphant and tragic alike, all commended for their faith. And in verse 38, what does he say about them? These persecuted and ill-treated, the world was not worthy of them. Let's pause on that. Tragedy and disaster in your life doesn't mean that your faith has failed. Unemployment doesn't mean that your faith isn't working. Cancer doesn't mean that your faith is faulty. The P45, the phone call in the middle of the night, the diagnosis, the opposition, the loss of reputation does not mean that your faith is worthless. Now, I don't know all the situations that you're in right now, but I imagine that some of you might think that way. Or if not, then I imagine a lot of us at some point will be tempted to think that way. I think perhaps things are going so badly for me because God's unhappy. Maybe my faith in him isn't good enough. But Jesus says that they're commended for their faith. Jesus says in his word that the world wasn't worthy of them. Now, if those two descriptions don't put a bit of steel in your spine to keep going with Jesus through the tough times, I don't know what will. This is the word of God. This is God's assessment of them. Think of your best ever school report. Whatever it said, it can't have compared to this. This is God's end of term report for the tragic faithful. The world says they're pathetic and deluded at its kindest, bigoted extremists with no place in modern society at its worst. The world says these types of people aren't worthy of their place in the world. God says the world is not worthy of them. God says, far from pathetic, their faith is commendable. That's a judgment worth sticking out the tough times for, isn't it? To have God himself say, that's it. That's the kind of faith I'm looking for. This is the first thing the writer does for the tragic faithful. He shows us that tragic faith is still a working faith. And the second thing the writer does to help us keep trusting in Jesus is to point to the resurrection again. Let's go back to verse 35, right at the center of this mirror between victorious and victimized faith. It says, women received back their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. How did they keep trusting in God when it all went wrong? They looked forward to a better resurrection coming. Now, that's all great stuff, isn't it? All great stuff for them. But where do we fit in? It's wonderful to read the stories, isn't it, of all the believers who went before us. But that's it, isn't it? It's their story, isn't it? Our story's different. Is that right? You see, these tragic and triumphant heroes look forward to a better resurrection. What about us average Joes, the one that no one's going to write about? Well, let's read again from verse 39. It says, these were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. You see, this is our story too. All these men and women looked forward to what we have in Christ. All these men and women looked forward to the very same thing that we do, the better resurrection from the dead, the eternal life with Jesus. Two experiences of faith, triumph and tragedy, but one common hope, resurrection. And it might be that you're here today and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian. And I suppose the question is, what is your hope in instead? No one lives without hope. The opposite of hope isn't not having hope. The opposite of hope is false hope. Where do you put your hope? As Christians, where do we put our hope? Do we put it in this resurrection that's coming? Or do we think, well, no, let's bed down in this life, get a nice house, good car, stable income? Is our hope in the better resurrection? Tragedy and triumph, but with one hope, resurrection. And this is the Christian experience, because this is cross-shaped faith. Where best do you see tragedy and triumph? Surely in Jesus Christ and his cross. It looked like tragedy to the world, didn't it? The Son of God is dead. Yet that was the very moment of Christ's triumph over Satan. Where do you see tragedy and triumph and the hope of resurrection? Surely in the Lord Jesus and his cross. There we see the death of death in the death of Christ. And we know that he'll rise again on the third day, as the reading we had earlier said, destroy this temple, and I will raise it on the third day. And he spoke about his own body. The Hebrew Christians who first got this letter in the post were close to throwing in the towel, because they'd forgotten the stories of God's faithfulness. Let's not do the same. These examples are given to us so that we wouldn't lose heart. They're given to us, these stories, so that we would keep going with Jesus. Indulge me to reference Lord of the Rings as I close. At the end of the Two Towers, Frodo and Sam, they're going on their mission to Mount Doom to throw the ring in. If Lord of the Rings isn't your thing, please bear with me. And he's worried. He says, I can't take the ring. I can't get there. I can't destroy it. And his friend Sam says to him, it's like in the great stories, Mr. Frodo, the ones that really mattered. Full of darkness and danger they were, and sometimes you didn't want to know the end, because how could the end be happy? How could the world go back to the way it was when so much bad had happened? But in the end, it's only a passing thing, this shadow. Even the darkness must pass. A new day will come, and when the sun shines, it will shine out the clearer. Those were the stories that stayed with you. They meant something, even if you were too small to understand why. But I think, Mr. Frodo, I do understand. I know now. Folk in those stories had lots of chances of turning back, only they didn't. They kept going because they were holding on to something. As we remember the stories of God's faithfulness, the story of Christ's birth, the story of Christ's victory, may we be holding on to the hope of resurrection. May we keep waiting for the day of his return when the shadows pass and the sun shines out the clearer. Let's pray. Father God, forgive us for how forgetful we are of your faithfulness. Forgive us for how we ignore all the stories of your unfailing goodness. Thank you for the hope of resurrection that we have in Christ Jesus. And by your Holy Spirit, please give us the strength, endurance, and faith to gain that resurrection and live eternally with and in the Lord Jesus. And we pray that the day of his return would come soon. And we pray in his name. Amen. We're going to sing one final song. And in the final verse, it kind of sums up Hebrews 11 almost. It talks about the saints of old who line the way, retelling the triumphs of his grace. Let's stand and sing.